You can have a seat. And at this time, I mean, if you want, we're probably going to kind of get back up. The children, you are dismissed to go to your teaching time. And the rest of us, just take a moment or two to greet someone around you or across the room, whatever it may be, but just to see one another and say good morning. May the peace of the Lord be with you. And if anybody sees a water bottle that says Lacine on it, throw it at me. All right. Well, Megan read for us our text that we will be in today. In our story, I wasn't here last week, but I know the text that Levi, I believe, unless he changed something last minute, taught from in John 20. And Jesus appearing to the disciples and to doubting Thomas. And we kind of continue on today in John 21. But maybe before that, several years ago when, you guys have met my four kids, and my one son, Logan, when he was younger, we took him over here to Independence somewhere, and he would play Pop Warner football. And we were playing flag football at that time, and one of his best friend at the time, I mean, Logan was just obsessed with this kid. He just always wanted to be with this kid. And this kid, they were good friends, but he was a little bit more content just to be at home and be by himself than Logan. Logan just always wanted to go over. I wanted to have him over. And that was great with Garrett sometimes. Sometimes Garrett was just like, nah, I just kind of want to, you know, not. Well, after his football practice, we're out there on this big old field in Independence, and Logan asks if he can go to Garrett's. And we say no. And he just won't let it go. He's like, no, can we go to Garrett's? No, Dad, I want to go to Garrett's. No. And so he's like, just starts getting to, not quite to throw a fit, but getting close. And the rest of the kids are in the van, and we're getting ready to go. And I'm like, Logan, we're leaving. You need to get in the van. No, I want to go to Garrett's. Okay, we're leaving. So I jump in, I get into the van, and we just start getting in the line and start leaving. And now, you guys, if you've been up to Legacy, you know the amount of people and cars. And it's Pop Warner wasn't that crazy. It wasn't near as organized. It was just this big field, and there wasn't, like, pavement. But it was just, I don't know, four or five football fields up there with hundreds of people and cars everywhere. And so we start getting in this line. You have to, you know, kind of drive about a football field's length this way and a couple field this way, and then you kind of come back, and you get to go out. So I'm leaving. And my little boy, I don't know, maybe 8 or 9, something, he's back there, and you can just see this look on his face. Like, and my wife's yelling at me, like, what are you doing? You can't just leave our son back there. I'm like, I told him to get in the van. We were leaving. And so I keep driving, and my wife's just glued to just trying to watch him. But at some point, we're getting far enough away, and all the people, you can't, no idea where he is now. And so we drive around. Finally, as we're getting ready to go out or to get close to about ready to come out, all of a sudden we can just see this little boy with his long blonde hair crying and the look of utter panic and terror and fear on his face. When he gets closer to it, and I stop the van right there in the middle and I get out, I mean, I'm just like, what have I done? I mean, I felt, because he was like scared. I mean, in that moment, he was being abandoned. He was being left. Mom and dad were leaving him. I mean, he was convinced and true. And I knew in that moment, I was like, what have I done? And I get down on a knee and I hug him. I am sorry, Logan. You should have listened, but what I did was wrong. That was bad. So I blew it. You know, and if you're a parent, I know I'm not alone. You have blown it as well. But in our text here, we have this story about Peter being reunited with Jesus. And, you know, in Peter's story here, he has said to the Lord, you know, just a few earlier, like, Lord, I'm willing to die with you. I don't know about the rest of these guys, but I will die with you. My commitment, I am all in. If it costs me my life, so be it. I am with you, Jesus. And we know the story when the pressure comes and he's seeing Jesus be brutalized. He's, I don't know him. I don't know him. And he can't get away from him fast enough. He doesn't want to forgo that same fate and die. And so I can only imagine just the guilt and just the feeling like, what have I done? I have blown it. And maybe even like, is there any hope? I denied that I even knew him. Is there any way he can still use me? Do I have any part in his kingdom? Do I have any part of his plan? Am I still in? Where, you know? And I'm sure he's wrestling with those questions. And I don't know for you personally if you have ever felt that, if you've ever got to that place or that point, like, can God still use me? Can Jesus still use me? Is there a place for me in this community here that God can use me, that my life can make a difference? So I just want to kind of ponder that question as we go through and we put ourselves in the place of Peter and we have this interaction with Jesus. Kind of just a couple of things that stood out to me just in the reading of this text that Megan read for us is I like this phrase right off the beginning. It says, Jesus showed himself again. God is so good and God is so gracious. He continues to show himself again to the disciples after his death and his resurrection. He continues to show up in their life. He continues to appear there for those that have the eyes to see him. And Jesus continues to show up. And we'll come back to this here in a little bit. But right here, as we just kind of look at for these disciples before we jump into and think what it means for us. But just here for these disciples, this young church that's just, you know, being given birth to, Jesus shows himself again. And then I was struck by that phrase, gathered there together were. A list about seven disciples were gathered together. And it's just a reminder of something that we know, but we continue to see that in the text, that Jesus' vision for the church, it was about this community of disciples. These people that were going to follow Jesus, whether it cost them their life, care for one another, love one another with the same radical love with which they had been loved, and live in this world in a very counter way, a very subversive way. It was this community of people. You know, in the Gospel of Matthew, it says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am. And here there were seven, and Jesus, it's just this community of disciples that formulate the church. The church in its DNA, in its essence, it's the people, and it's in relationship, gathered there together. And just that phrase, well, I'll leave it there. Peter says, I am going fishing. I am going fishing. And, you know, oftentimes it seems like when the pressure comes, whether it's in our marriage or parenting or even as a church, What is our default? Because it's in those moments what you learn what, you know, it becomes manifest or made known what you've really learned. You know, I love football. I've told everybody before, I love Nebraska football. You know, we're right in the middle of spring football. I know it's supposed to be baseball season, but there's, like, if you're from Nebraska, you know, just kind of like, it's just one long football season. It just depends what part of the season that you're in. And but right now they're talking about how they're, you know, they've come off their months of winter conditioning. And that when they get out on the field, they want to play fast. You'll hear that phrase, we need to play fast. We need to play fast, especially on defense. And what that coach means is during the offseason, we have to practice and train so much so that when you get on the field, you don't think about what you do. It's just ingrained in you. It is your default mode. You just know what to do because you have practiced it and you've rehearsed it. In high school, when I was in wrestling, my coach, we'd be drilling like the same move over and over and over and over and over until we were just sick of it. And the next day, over and over, he's like, I should be able to wake you up at 2 a.m. and say, give me a fireman's carry, and you should be able to just do it without even thinking. It's just, it's instinctive. I think that might be what Jesus meant when he said, when you're giving alms, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. It just is so natural. You just do it. It's like, you know, Kendrys Morales there at the plate, and he strokes a home run. You'd say, how'd you do that? And he's like, I mean, he wouldn't be able to teach. I just do it. You know, his body just, no, it's just ingrained in him. And it makes me wonder, you know, what have we really learned? What have we practiced over and over and over again? Because that's what's going to just come out of us naturally. For Peter, at this moment of stress and pressure, I'm going fishing. He was a lifetime fisherman. He grew up, I'm imagining, there at the Sea of Galilee with his father, maybe his grandfather, fishing. He knew fishing. So when the pressure comes, Jesus has been crucified. He denied that he even knew it. He's like, I'm going fishing. And he goes back to that which he knows. And oftentimes in our modes of parenting, in our modes of being church, when we come through a stressful or a pressure time, a lot of times we'll default back to what we know. I guess that's, yeah, we could ask ourselves if that works or it doesn't work, but I think it is just a principle of the way that it is. Definitely we see that here, at least in Peter's life. It continues on in the story. It says they caught nothing. They caught nothing. These expert fishermen, they're out all night. It's now morning. They caught nothing. This phrase there reminded me of earlier in the text in John 15. At least John's writers, they're reading through this text. I think they would, when he says you caught nothing, they were without Jesus. They went fishing. They would have thought in John 15 where Jesus says, abide in me, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Abide in me, because apart from me, I mean, you're going to be like that branch. If you get severed from the trunk, you're just going to wither. You're not going to produce any fruit. Your life's going to be fruitless. Apart from me, you can accomplish nothing. And these are the same ones that just said, follow me. I'll make you fishers of men. And this community of people, this community that, you know, the beginning of the church, apart from Jesus, with all their techniques, knowing the right way, the right methods, the right formulas, we accomplish, they could catch nothing. It says in verse 7, and Peter, hearing from John, that's Jesus. I love this response of Peter. It says he throws on some clothes, you know, he was stripped down there at the sea for fishing. He throws on some clothes and he jumps into the water. It's about a football field 100 yards away, and he swims to the shore. And I just love that impulse of what happens when somebody is, like, captivated and motivated by love. You just do the irrational because you love something. And that thing just has a hold of you, and you can't help but act and move. And Peter just, like, he throws himself into the water. Because he's got to get to Jesus. Throws himself into the sea. The other disciples, it says, came in the boat. A more conventional way. A little easier way. But not Peter. He has to hurl himself into the water and swim to Jesus. And then I like in verse 11, just another little phrase. It says, though there were so many, yet the net was not torn. Speaking of the fish. What a contrast to they caught nothing. Earlier, they caught nothing. Now there are so many, yet the net was not torn. There's so many fish you would have expected the net to have torn. It was just caught more fish than what their nets could hold. This imagery of abundance and a beyond and more than. And I think that's always the case when we are with Jesus. Because, you know, it was Jesus said, well, cast your net on the other side of the boat. Go back out one more time. And they do, and they catch an abundance of fish. And the way of Jesus is a way of abundance. That's just it's our Heavenly Father who just can't help but get a kick out of giving his kids just a little bit more than they need. It's like, here's what you need, and here's just a little bit more because I love you. And God's heart is just always for us, and it's always like, yep, here's what you need, and just a little bit extra just because I love you. And I do think it's interesting, and we'll maybe draw this out a little bit more, that it wasn't this abundance, it wasn't because they were great fishermen. It wasn't because they had all the right techniques and the right material and the right equipment in place. I know in our world that matters, and that is a big thing. If you're just going to go try to run a business, I mean, you need and you do all that. I get that. And I'm not saying that we don't. Well, I'm not going to try to say everything I'm not saying. But in this text here, it just didn't matter. The only thing that mattered was Jesus said, throw your nets down. And out of obedience, they did, and they get in an abundance. I just want to throw out there, this is my opinion, and that's in the opinions of others because I read about it, but the idea and the advancement of technology in some ways is killing the church. And by technology, I just don't mean like your phone. I just mean like anything that we can use or do that's in and of ourselves that if we're not careful can cause us to be totally dependent and desperate for God and his spirit and his breath to show up. I mean, I get the flyers out the more than I care, you know, in the mail during Easter season. And I'll be honest, it drives me a little bit crazy because it says, dear neighbor, dear friend. And they're inviting me to come to their church. I'm like, okay, you're calling me neighbor, you're calling me friend. You don't even know that I'm a pastor of another church. So you're inviting me to your church under this guise of like, dear neighbor, dear friend, all this like personal language, like come and come on. It's some of that when I, you know, or boy, if we could just, you know, literally I remember here at one phrase, I was talking to someone, they were changing churches and they're talking about the children's ministry, like, they have clowns. Like that was a good thing. This church had clowns, you know, and I don't know. I mean, I know some people that, you know, clowns scare them. I'm not against clowns, but if we're not careful, right, we can depend on some of these techniques. If we just get the right marketing, if we hire the right pastor, if we have the right children's worker, if we have the right sound system, if we have, there's 100 things that we can look at. Think if we just had that, maybe that's what would, none of those things made a difference. They spent all night fishing. They caught nothing. Jesus says, do this out of obedience. They do it. They've got more fish than the net can really hold. I think for us as God's people, because I think the church is the hope of the world. And so I care deeply and passionately about the church. I think everything's rising and falling on the church, who we are as God's people, what we do, how we behave, the decisions that we make. It's critically important. And so what do we do? I think our faith really gets tested when we find ourselves between the sea and the army, Pharaoh's army, and the children of Israel, right? They find themselves in that situation. They've left Egypt, and they're going along, and then all of a sudden, here is the Red Sea. We can't walk on, you know, what? And they look back, and here's Pharaoh's army just coming down on them with their weapons and their chariots and their horses and their, so they're literally between that rock and a hard spot. They're between the sea and the army that wants to kill them. And what do they do? The word comes in Exodus 14:14, I think. It's for sure Exodus 14, may or may not be verse 14. It says, you just have to be still and the Lord will fight for you. But in that moment, being still can be like the hardest thing to do, to be still, to wait, to keep our eyes on Jesus and wait and be still and wait for him to act and move on our behalf and not a second before. To wait can be so hard, but it almost feels like inside we are dying because it requires us to recognize our smallness and to say only God can really make a difference here. Only if God's spirit is in this and God's spirit is leading and moving is it going to make any difference. And so to wait can be so hard, right? Waiting is so hard. I don't know if you guys have ever met my mom and dad. This is Bob. This is Dee. Been my parents for about 48 years now. But someone who's asked me something, yeah, my parents come every now and then, you'll see them whenever they feel like getting up. Other times they like sleeping in, usually. But we're glad they got up today. But we grew up in Seward, Nebraska, going to Faith Lutheran Church. And most Sundays, it was always a toss-up, like, what was the hardest part? It was like walking into church and seeing if we were going to be doing the Nicene Creed, which was much longer, or hopefully we're just doing the Apostles' Creed, which was much shorter, because it was just quicker and easier, and we'd get out a little quicker. So I wondered that, but then the hardest part was at the end of church. and wanting to get home and being so hungry, but my mom could never find the door. She could not get out of that building until like there was nobody left. And my dad would say sometimes she would just stay in there at the Echo and just stay in there for who knows how long, thinking there's somebody in there. And I would be out in the car waiting and waiting, and waiting is hard. You're not in control. That's maybe the hardest thing. You're just not in control. Like this 10-year-old boy, it didn't do any good to go back in there and say, Mom, can we go? You know, it didn't do any good. I tried it. It didn't. I had no control. And to just surrender and admit I have no control and to just wait is so hard. And see, one of the things, why technology plays into that can become so difficult, because we have all these different things, and we hear and we see other churches doing it. If we just try this or this or this, and we want to get back control, we can use this thing, and maybe that will be the solution. And sometimes God is just saying, wait. I will work on your behalf. That's why there's the Sabbath, the year of Jubilee, all these things where God's saying, pause, do nothing with your human ingenuity, your human strength, pause, stop, be reminded, I will act, I will fight, it is up to me. Do we wait or do we want to gain control? I think in the Eugene Peterson translates in the message in the Beatitudes, blessed are you when you're at the end of your rope, because when there's less of you, there's more room for God. I don't think most of us think it's like, hey, we're at the end of our rope here. Oh, but now you're right at the spot where God can come in. Or I think that's maybe what John the Baptist said, he must increase, I must decrease. Or when Paul says, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Because now I have nothing to rely on. I've come to that point to see that, like the psalm said, the Lord does not delight in the strength of horses or in the legs of man. Well, we get on to this part then in 15. I'm going to grab a little drink. I'm supposed to take this like muscle relax that helps my back, but it like dries out my mouth really bad. So then I take one in the morning, but this time my mouth is like cotton. Still looking for my water bottle, by the way. Do you love me? This phrase that comes over and over again that Peter asks Jesus. Do you love me more than these? Okay, so we know that text. Do you love me more than these? Okay, this is participation time. I don't think the text is really clear on what the these are. So what? Well, I'd love to hear what you guys think. You're in this text. Peter, Jesus, conversation. Jesus looks at him and says, Peter, do you love me more than these? What might the these be? What are just... Okay. Okay, yes. And then when we think about that, even within that one, I think there could be two different things perhaps. What do you mean when you say his friends? Jesus asking Peter, do you love me more than your friends? Meaning what? Okay. Okay, so is Jesus asking Peter, do you love me more than you love John? Or is he saying, is your love for me greater than their love is for me? You know what I mean? I don't know what he's meaning. Do you love me more than Nathan loves me? Or do you love me more than you love Nathan? Do you love me? And I didn't know if you had which one you were thinking when you said that.
I was thinking, does he love Jesus more or does he love his friends?
Okay, so maybe he really loves these other friends that are there and they went fishing with him, so okay. And I kind of said, well, maybe one of the other these could have been, right? When he says, do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than these love me? Is that what he meant? Is your love for me greater than their love for me? Or do you love me more than... Okay, any other thoughts? Okay, do you love me more than you love fishing? And this that has provided for your family? And this maybe, I don't think probably a hobby, but this, you know, means of living, this... thing, this fishing. Do you love me more than you love catching fish? I think that these could be who knows what. If you want to, and you got on your little handout, if you grabbed one coming in and you have something to write with, and I would like for you to write these three things down. What could be three these in your life? If Jesus looks at you, if he was here this morning, hey, do you love me more than these? What are some of the these in your life? Another way of putting it, what are some things that God may have to compete with for your affection. If you don't have anything to write with, you're like, I ain't doing that. That's cool. Maybe think of it. Maybe you could just, in your mind, what might that be? What are some of those things? What may God have to compete with for your affection? It's going to give a moment. Think about that. Write it down. As you continue to think about that, let me just kind of a couple of pretty bold phrases. First one that comes to mind, I saw on a little manual when I was at youth camp, you know, youth front camp back in 1982. And on one of the pages it said, if Jesus is not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. That really stayed with me. I mean, I remember it now all these years later. If Jesus isn't Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. Think if you believe that. Here recently I was reading a book, and the phrase in there, this author said that if Jesus is not of supreme importance, he is of no importance. Right, there's some things when like just being one amongst many, like God just being like Jesus being one of the important things in your life, doesn't work. I know as a husband that doesn't work. Yeah, honey, I love you. You're like, you're one of the most important women in my life. There's really only maybe one other girl I like more than you who I'd rather be with. But most of the time, you know, right? That's not going to work. If Leanne is not the woman in my life, she's just not going to be in my life. It's just not going to work, right? I mean, and our relationship with Jesus, if Jesus is not number one, if he is not Lord, that's why, you know, in Judaism, the Lord is one. I mean, that was just their definitive statement. There is one God, one God alone, God only. The others are all just false, make-believe, figments of your imagination. They're nothing. There's one God, and Jesus comes and says, I am the one, that's me, I'm Yahweh, I'm the one God. I think Jesus is looking at Peter, do you love me more than these? You know, it's coming right out of the question that earlier, the disciples were afraid to say, who are you? Because they knew it was the Lord, which in John, that's just a key question, who are you? Who do you say that I am? Again, a key question for you this morning. Who do you say that Jesus is? Well, as he has this interaction with Peter, he says, Lord, you know that I love you. He says, feed my sheep. Do you love me? You know that I love you. Tend my lambs. And I think there probably is some nuances of here, but we're not going to get that detail. But three times he's basically saying, take care of my sheep, feed my lambs. And I think that's very instructive for us. You know, Peter was one upon this confession of faith that I will build my church. And now he's saying, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, that the job, the role, the function of the church is, as we've already looked at, this community of people. But then of utmost importance is this idea of caring for one another and nurturing one another, to see one another, to know the names, the stories, in order to really care for one another, to really nurture. That is the role, that is the function that needs to happen. I don't think just of the pastor or the shepherd, but to shepherd and to care for one another. Feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. I think that becomes the role, the function of what Jesus wanted of Peter. And he said, yes, I know you've denied me, but this is, I'm restoring you to this position. And what does it mean? Care for my sheep. Feed my lambs. I think another thing I think of critical importance, and it's a shift for me. It's been a shift in my thinking, and I'm still having to remind myself of this. And so I've said this here before, and it's not original with me, but I think it's radical if we really take it on, if we own it and believe it. And that is, you know, at the beginning of the text, it says, and Jesus showed himself again. Well, I think here today, you know, if I would say, where is Jesus showing up in your life, in our life together? Where does Jesus continue to show himself again? It says he showed himself again. Well, where does Jesus do that today? Is he doing that today? Is he showing up today? Does he enter into our life and show up again? And if so, where? If we had time, I think hopefully we could list and say many places where, yes, Jesus is showing up there again. I think one incredibly important way where Jesus continues to show up again is in this body. Right? Two or three are gathered together in my name. There I am in their midst. Jesus. So then Paul goes on over and over in almost every letter. You are the body of Christ. You are the body of Christ. You are the manifest presence of Jesus in this neighborhood, in this community, here on the earth. You are the body. Jesus wants to reveal himself again and again and again in and through you, in your life together, in our love for one another, our care to feed the sheep. So earlier we looked at this, Jesus saying, do you love me more than these? I don't think it's a stretch to say, do you love this community more than these? You might look at your list again. What are those these that you put down? What are those things that would compete for God's love? Do you love this community, this tangible community, these people, as we look around? Do you love this community more than these? I think it's central to being the church, to functioning as the church, to be and do what God is calling us to be and do, is to love this church more than these. Whatever, because this is Jesus. I don't think we, again, I'll throw this and you can think if you agree or disagree, think about it, but I don't think, well, I can say it this way, I don't think I can love Jesus more or less than I love the church. And I'm suggesting for you, I don't know if you can love Jesus any more or less than you love this community of people. Otherwise, you might love your idea of Jesus, the idealized Jesus you see in the, oh, I love that Jesus. I don't know what good that does, because the real concrete world that we live in, Earth, 2016, this is Jesus right here. This is the body of Christ, the tangible, seeable, touchable body right here. And that's why Bonhoeffer and others talk about it. It's so dangerous that we can believe in some theoretical idea of Jesus out there and we don't love our neighbor. That's why I think John gets it. In 1 John, he says, it does no good. You see someone, you say, hey, be warmed and filled, but you don't give them the things they need. It does nothing. You can't say, I love God, and then not love your brother and sister, because God is in your brother and sister. We are little Christ, and it's just, I don't think we can love Jesus any more than we love this community. Well, just to kind of wrap this up then, so we keep moving. It ends with, you know, Peter, when you were younger, less mature, you did whatever you wanted. But when you grow older, you will stretch out your hands. They will bind you, and they will lead you where you do not wish to go. Part of Christian maturity, maybe the whole thing of Christian maturity, it's learning to surrender. It's learning how to die. When we're young and immature, we demand and we do whatever we want. But as we grow in love, as we grow in maturity, we allow somebody else to lead us where we don't want to go. We surrender to a community, to a small group. I mean, to get real practical, so like after Sunday, we've got a group of friends, we're going to go, it's like, or we're going to have like first Saturday and have sandwiches or something, Sandwich Saturday, whatever. And it's like, I don't want to have sandwich Saturday. I want to go to like wherever and eat. I want to go to Jose Pepper's and eat, where there's not going to be like 10 screaming kids running around. I can actually enjoy my meal. And when we're young, we go and we do what we want. But as we mature in love, we stretch out our hands. We let the community take hold of us and kind of lead us where we didn't really want to go. And in that moment of death, we discover life and joy and peace and connection and belonging. What we really wanted, we find it in the giving of ourselves. And then it ends with just the phrase, follow me. So this looks at Peter, after all these kind of instructions, follow me, follow me. Lord, I pray that you would help us to follow you. You said those words on your way to the cross. And may we be so convinced of your radical love for us that we would be willing to follow you. Jesus, we need you. We are lost without you. We just confess today as your people that apart from you, we can do nothing. Last week we read how you breathed on your disciples and said, receive the Holy Spirit. This morning, Father, we want to inhale deeply and breathe in your Holy Spirit that we may go out in that power. So Holy Spirit, come and fall fresh on us. As we transition into communion, we get to gather together at the table as the people of God to enjoy what he has for us. On the night that our Lord was betrayed and he was having that meal with his disciples, he took the bread and he broke it. His body broken. That surrender, that sacrifice. He said, take, eat this, all of you, and do this in remembrance of me. And as the meal was drawing to a close, he took the cup and he passed that cup around for them to drink. And he said, in this cup is the blood of the new covenant, my blood which is shed for your sins and for many. Take this and drink it. Drink in my presence, my salvation, my freedom. Take that into yourself. Receive me in the grace and the love and the forgiveness that comes with that. So we come together to the table of God as the people of God to enjoy the gifts of God, to receive his power, to receive his presence. Father, we thank you for this meal. We thank you for yourself. We thank you for your presence. We thank you that you see us and you call us by name and that you have forgiven us. And there is still a place for us, a role for us. We thank you that you're not finished with us, your people, this church. But you've got plans laid out for us in the days ahead. Lead us in those. Give us eyes to see you. In Jesus' name. If you have agreed to help with communion, just invite you to come forward at this time.